Who are you trying to impress? What audience do you sort of play out your life for? Because after all, if you think about it, it's a very, very unusual person who doesn't care a jot about what anybody else thinks of them. Life is about relationships, but in the famous phrase, you can't please all the people all the time, so we have to ask a question. Which relationships matter most to you? Who do you really want to please? If push comes to shove, you can't please everyone. Who do you want to please? Whose approval would you like? It's not just an interesting question that you could sort of discuss over a cup of coffee, and it's a very practical question, because the answer to this question will shape how you behave and will shape what you believe. Because we all tend to behave in ways that we think will please those we are trying to impress. And we all subconsciously, often, alter what we believe to fit in with the group we would like to belong to. And when all is done and dusted, it really all comes down to this. Are you trying to please other men and women, maybe just some of them, or are you trying to please God? That's what it comes down to. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus explains how this shows and why it matters. And I've got 3 points. The passage, very conveniently in our translation, they've given it 3 paragraphs and given them all a heading. So we're going to look at those 3 paragraphs. And firstly, we look at, therefore, at verses 41 to 44, looking at the issue of what you believe. So my first heading is, are your beliefs from the Bible, or are they shaped by what others believe? Are your beliefs from the Bible, or are they shaped by what others believe? Verse 41, he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? We need to get to grips with what people believed in Jesus' day. Their culture was a culture that was shaped by religion, by religious beliefs, a lot more than 21st century Wales. And one key hope that dominated thinking in the first century in Israel was the hope that the Christ or the Messiah would come. They're actually the same thing. I don't know if you get confused by that, because obviously most of our translations tend to use the word Christ, but we're familiar with the word Messiah. Well, actually, they're the same. Messiah was the Jewish word. Christ was the Greek equivalent. And so first century Jews believed that the Messiah would come and that he would be a king who would be descended from their greatest king, David. And this hope meant a lot to them, to many, many Jews. This was a key hope, something that really motivated them. Because after all, their nation had been ruled at this point for about the last century by the Romans. And they longed for, they dreamed of that day when they would again be an independent country, ruled over by their own king, not a foreign king. In fact, they also expected that the Messiah would not only rule over them, over Israel, but he would actually rule over the whole world. And he wouldn't just be another ruler. He would be perfect. He would rule perfectly justly. Imagine that. And his laws would be perfectly righteous. So in Jesus' day, the commonly held belief was that a Messiah or Christ would come who would be a descendant of David, David's son, as verse 41 puts it. Now, if you believe that, you are simply following the crowd. Pretty much everyone in their culture believed it. To believe that the Messiah was David's son didn't require independent thought. You didn't need to study the Bible for yourself to find that out. You just accepted what you were told, what you read in the paper, so to speak, and what you saw on the telly. And anyway, to believe something different would have been stepping out of line. If you'd have said, well, actually, I'm not sure about that, or actually, I don't think that's the most important thing about the Messiah, then that would probably make you very unpopular, perhaps lose your friends. And certainly in a very religious society like first century Israel, to believe something different would get you into big trouble with the religious leaders, who were the most powerful people in their country, the sort of first century thought police. But what does the Bible say? That is the question that Jesus asks. He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? So Jesus starts with the popular belief and then asks the question that we must always ask. But what does the Bible say? Now, if we're beginning to get a bit confused, Jesus is not questioning the fact that the Christ will be the son of David. That was certainly taught by the Old Testament. Just to give you one example of that, in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. He thinks of David like a tree and a branch comes out. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So yeah, the Messiah was going to be David's son. But Jesus says, popular beliefs, which are true, therefore, as far as they go, are inadequate. And to show that, he points to one of the Psalms, and he actually quotes from Psalm 110. And that is a psalm that was written significantly by King David himself, verse 42, for David himself says in the book of Psalms. And it's a psalm that is about the Messiah, because it refers to someone who God appoints as king, and that person reigning until all his enemies are defeated. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But notice, and this is the key bit, how David introduces the Messiah. The Lord, that is the Lord God, said to my Lord, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David refers to this promised king as my Lord. Now that's significant because David lived in a society that was very patriarchal, where a son would be very much under the authority of his father. And yet David refers to this Messiah, who is his son, his descendant, as my Lord. David, in other words, recognizes that Messiah is someone far greater than just his son. He's also, as the Old Testament makes very clear in other places, God himself. For instance, very famous verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is indeed the son of David. He is descended from David. But far, far, far more significantly, he's also the son of God. Yes, he is a great man, but he's also the great God. So you see, if you just went with the crowd, you ended up with a view of the Messiah, which was certainly true in as far as it went, but which was totally and utterly inadequate. And something very similar could be said today, couldn't it? Even in 2013 in the UK, the overwhelming majority of people believe that Jesus existed, because obviously the evidence is overwhelming. And many of them, if you question people, would still say Jesus is a good teacher. And lots of them would believe that his ethical teaching, didn't he teach us a lot about loving each other? Yeah, that's great, you know. Society would be better if people listened to it. In other words, the popular views about Jesus in our country now, as in Israel then, are true in as far as they go. If you want to stay in with the crowd today, if you don't want to step out of line, then it's okay to believe that Jesus was a good teacher who had a lot to say about how it would be helpful if everyone loved each other and it'd be useful if we put that into practice. You know, you can believe that sort of stuff pretty safely without losing any friends. But such beliefs are totally inadequate. The Bible doesn't just say that. The Bible also claims that Jesus is God. The Bible tells us that Jesus hasn't just come to give us some helpful tips on living. Jesus has come to be king. Jesus has come to rule ultimately over not just church on Sunday morning, but the whole planet. And in particular, Jesus came to be your king. He came to rule over you. He claims the right to be your Lord, for you to call him my Lord, just as David did. The Bible teaches that you should obey Jesus in every area of your life, without exception. But here's the rub. If you believe that, you will be stepping out of line with society around you. If you're trying to impress the world, if you're trying to win the approval of your friends, this is not the sort of thing to believe. But on the other hand, if you're trying to please God, see, it all comes down to who you're trying to please. Are you trying to please God or men and women? What if we turn from the issue of what we believe to the issue of how we behave? Well, the second way the passage questions this is by asking, is your behavior shaped by the desire to impress others? Verses 45 to 47. And in the hearing of all the peoples, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. The scribes, people who wrote, but because remember, obviously, they didn't have photocopiers and goodness knows what and printers in their day, were people who wrote out the law of God, the law of Moses from the Old Testament, the law God gave through Moses to Israel. But they didn't just write it, they were experts in its content, and it wasn't just those Old Testament laws, it was the way they'd been interpreted and applied over the centuries by Jewish people. So the long the short of it was that they were religious experts. They were sort of, I suppose, the equivalent of professors of theology in our day. And of course, in their society, that meant having a very high status. And Jesus tells us six things about them, things that he wants everyone to hear, because it says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples. And what does he tell us about them? Well, he tells us that they, quote, firstly, they like to walk around in long robes. They like to wear the special robes that mark them out as scribes. I was just thinking, I was looking on the BBC website this morning about the news, see if anything had happened, the picture of the Archbishop of Canterbury there in his long robes. That sort of stuff. Or I suppose in Wales in his dark black suit. So that everybody could say, there's a scribe. Wow, he's a really important person. They like the admiring glances. What would it have been today? They like to drive around in BMWs. They like to wear Rolex watches. What else does he tell us about them? They love greetings in the marketplaces. Jewish writings from the time make it clear that religious leaders had to be greeted in special ways if you met them in the marketplace. You couldn't just say, hi, mate. You had to, you know, there was some particular phrase you had to use. They like the public recognition of their importance. In our day, they love to be greeted as the Right Honourable, or Your Royal Highness, or the Very Reverend, or Sir. Then we read that they loved the best seats in the synagogues. Synagogue was their equivalent of coming along to a church service. And there was a row of seats reserved for the most important people. I remember when I first came to preach in Wales at a church, there was these guys, oh, what are they there for? And then when the singing started, they turned around and faced the crowd. They were the deacons. You know, they had the most important seats at the front. What would it be commonly in our day? They love to appear in the royal box at Wimbledon. That's where you get if you're important. They love, we're told, the place of honour at feasts. Every society has its special meals. And on those occasions, it's common in all societies to have places that are the most important, reserved for the specially honoured guests. When you go to a wedding reception, are you one of those people who gets placed on the top table? Or are you in the far corner over by the, you know, the entrance to the kitchen? Does it make you feel good if you get one of been asked to sit on the top table. The first four things, that we're told about the scribes all tell us exactly the same thing. They cared deeply about what people thought of them. They wanted to be recognized as important. They wanted people to think highly of them. It mattered to them to be popular. The fifth thing Jesus tells us about them, it sounds very different. Verse 47, who devour widows' houses? What does that mean? It isn't spelled out exactly what was going on, and various plausible suggestions have been made, but the nub of what is happening is clear. They were in some way taking advantage of the most needy and vulnerable people in society, widows, and they were leaving them utterly devastated. But you might think, oh, hang on a minute, I thought we just said they wanted to be popular. Surely doing that sort of thing can't have helped them to be popular. Well, the reality is, isn't it, that every society has its groups who simply don't matter in the eyes of society, who are the nobodies in society's opinion. And if your aim in life is to be liked and to be approved by others, what that really means is you want to be liked and approved of by the people who matter in your society. You're not bothered about what the nobodies think. It's the people who matter who you want to be impressed. What groups like widows think of you, who cares? There's no need to care about what they think. And the same is true today. Take David Cameron and his proposals on same-sex marriage. Look, who matters to him? Well, the opinion of the gay community obviously matter. The opinion of the elite in the media, the liberal elite in the media, obviously matter vastly to him. But Christians, well, Christians are out of date nobodies. Who cares what they think? People whose behavior is shaped by a desire to be approved of by others will also be given away by their total lack of concern for what the people who don't count think. They'll have no concern for how they treat that sort of person, because they have no status, they have no power in society. It's not worth impressing them. Who cares about them? If your goal is pleasing people, then ultimately your behavior won't be decided by what is right, but by what pleases those who you want to impress. You're not thinking, is this the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do? You're thinking, will this impress those people or not? That's really hypocrisy, if you want to please people. And that brings us to the last thing Jesus tells us about the scribes. For a pretense, they make long prayers. Remember, in their society, being religious was seen as important. Well, look how religious I am. I pray really long prayers. I use loads of big words in my really long prayers. Words that you probably don't even know what they mean. That's how important I am. See, the worst form of all hypocrisy is religious hypocrisy. Because self-promotion is always an ugly thing, but at least some people are pretty open about what they're doing, that they're just trying to promote themselves. But it's so much worse, isn't it, when people pretend that they're serving God when actually they're serving themselves. Pretend that they're promoting God when actually they're promoting themselves. I remember a senior pastor saying at a minister's conference, I was at one point reminding us, he says, look, you can't promote Jesus and promote yourself at the same time. Religious hypocrisy is really offensive to God. Because Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, be honest. Is your behavior motivated by a desire to impress people who you think matter? Appeal to you to be honest, because that's right. And facing up to the reality of, yeah, actually, that is what's going on in my life. May by God's grace open the door for you to change. But I'd also appeal to you to be honest, because being dishonest about it, it is absolutely futile. Because while you might fool people, you'll never fool God. God sees right through you, as Jesus does here. These scribes might have been impressed lots of people. They, oh, what J. genuine people they are, what religious people they are, what good people they are, Jesus looks straight through them and says they're hypocrites. They're just in it. It's just show. They just want to impress people. They're just pretending. You haven't got the slightest chance of fooling Jesus. So be honest. Is your behavior motivated by a desire to impress the people you think matter? Or, finally, a third point, is your behavior motivated by a desire to please God? Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And the great things about that verse is Jesus saw. Firstly, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering boxes. In the temple forecourt, by the court of the women, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles to collect the voluntary offerings that were used to cover the cost of the temple worship. The rich putting their gifts in, I'm sure, were noticed by loads of people. I don't think Jesus was unique there, because everyone would see, wow, here's someone in one of those fine long robes coming up. Gosh, someone really important. Wow, look how much he's just put in there. We get a flavor of how they gave their gifts back in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. If they were doing it today, they would call in the photographer from the local paper, and they'd have one of those very large charity checks, you know, the special ones that you often see in photos in the local paper, and there they would be, Rabbi so-and-so putting his charity check in the box. County Times, next Friday. Sure, Jesus wasn't the only one who saw them. They made sure people saw them. But the poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Two copper coins, they're literally two lepta, which was the smallest currency available. The value of each lepta was roughly 1/100th of a denarius. That's 1/100th of a day's wages for a labourer. So if you do the math, that's what, like what someone on the minimum wage could earn in 5 minutes, about 50p. No one would have noticed her doing that. After all, she was the sort of person, there are all these people, aren't they, who were virtually invisible in society. No one would have given her a second glance. And if they did, they'd have thought, what she's putting in, why, that's just insignificant. You could hardly run the temple on a quid. We were on holiday a month ago, went to Ely, which is a little town, but it's got this massive cathedral, famous cathedral, and on the door there's a notice, you have to pay to go in, on the door there's a notice telling you that it takes £4,000 a day to upkeep, that's about £1.4 million a year. If I'd have just rummaged through and said, I'll stick a quid in, no one would have noticed. And anyway, how's that going to help if they needed £1.4 million? She wasn't going to impress people with a gift. No one was going to notice it. But hold on a minute. One person saw, and one person was impressed, and he was the one who mattered. It's amazing that Jesus saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Because if you think where Jesus is at this point, you might have thought he'd be a bit preoccupied. A son of God, he knew the future. He knew that in a few days he was going to be betrayed, certainly within the week. He was going to be unjustly condemned. He was going to be crucified. He was going to endure the appalling agony of being cut off from his father. He was going to die an appalling death. And yet at a time like this, he notices what a poor widow does. And this isn't just an isolated incident. The Bible tells us from Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing is too insignificant for him to notice. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tells us, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Jesus saw a poor widow put in two small coins. And he knew why she did it. Why did she do it? Well, she certainly can't have done it to impress other men and women around, because she was frankly invisible to them. And as I said, if they had noticed, they wouldn't have been impressed. Why, that's a pittance. She wasn't doing it to please other men and women. But Jesus not only saw it, he knew all about it. He knew that she lived in poverty. He knew that those two small copper coins she had given would cost her in terms of life's basics. She could have given just one coin, but she gave more. She didn't think, "I haven't got enough to live on, I'll postpone my giving." Unlike the rich, she didn't give out of her abundance, her more than enough. She gave out of her poverty all that she had to live on. The only possible motivation for her action was a desire to please God. And Jesus saw that and approved it. Now that has so much to say to us. Firstly, we must know that God sees everything. This is such an encouragement to us. It's so easy to think that serving God is worthless. No one seems to notice anything. Nothing that I seem to do seems to achieve much. What I have to offer seems so insignificant. I mean, if I had massive wealth, you know, one of those great philanthropists you read about who gives away billions, well, wow, then I could achieve something. Or if I had amazing gifts, if I was Billy Graham. But I got so little money, so little time, so little gifts, it's hardly worth me doing anything. But God sees and approves not the size of the gift, but the motive with which it's given. J.C. Ryle, writing about 150 years ago, "To know this thoroughly is one secret of contentment. To feel that Christ looks at what a man is and not what a man has will help to preserve us from envious and murmuring thoughts. Happy is he who has learned to say with David, 'I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinketh upon me.'" Psalm 40, verse 17. See, what pleases God is our motives, not how impressive we look to others. So I ask you the question, is your behavior motivated by a desire to impress other men and women, to be approved by them, the ones you think matter, or by a desire to serve and please God? The one leads to condemnation and also misery, because you never win, can you? Impressing other people, you're onto a loser. But the other approach leads to God's approval and great joy, because God is, it's such a joy to serve God, because he, like this widow, he knows why you're doing things. And he's impressed by what's in your heart, not by what results come about or how great it looks. What do I do as we close? What do I do if the honest truth is that actually I'm bothered about what other people think more than about what God thinks? What do I do? Well, come to God humbly. Confess your sin. God knows it already, but say, "Lord, I you know what I'm like. Lord, I'm sorry." Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to change you. Because praise God, there is forgiveness in Jesus. He doesn't tell these things to condemn people. He tells that people might be warned and might come and say, "Lord, yeah, you're right, I'm like that. Please forgive me. And please change me," because with God there is not only forgiveness, but there's power. His Holy Spirit can come into your life and change you so that you truly desire to please God more than others.